If you've been with us for some period of time and over the course of the last year and a half, you joined us as we preached through the book of Acts and just looked at what the early church looked like. And one of the things that you noticed that we kind of emphasized and pointed out was that the book of Acts is a book about the church multiplying. It's a book about the gospel spreading and follows these different men and women who were disciples of Christ, now apostles of Christ, who begin to preach the gospel, and through the moving of the Holy Spirit, new believers are made, new churches are formed, and this good news of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected and forgiving our sin just begins to move out across the whole of the world. And we said in this that the whole premise of this entire account, this entire storytelling of what happened in the early church, is built on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and it says that we, those who know Christ, receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and that we're meant to use this in order to be his witnesses. That the purpose of it is that we would go and be witnesses of who Christ has been in our lives, and that we would go to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so the purpose of the Christian faith is that it would spread. And in fact, then if you were with us this year, we spent the first half of this year in the book of Colossians, and one of the neat and exciting truths in the book of Colossians is it's a city that the Apostle Paul hadn't even gone to. He had gone to Ephesus, and a man there came and heard the gospel and went and took it to the city of Colossae and started to preach there. And so a church had sprung up, had planted from that. And so in that teaching and in our philosophy as a church, and one of the things that we're just have a growing passion for is we think churches are meant to reproduce. We think churches are meant to plant new churches. We think the gospel is meant to be something that continues to this day to spread. And so we do that in a lot of ways, and we put our money where our mouth is, so to speak, and care about that in a lot of different formats. But one of the ways that we are very passionate about and kind of supersedes a lot of others is that we like to partner with church planters. And so a couple weeks ago, we kind of gave you an update about where Luke Allison is at with Emmaus Community Church in Edgerton. And this week, we are going to spend some time talking with Nate Whiteside, who is, as many of you know, is a part of The Stand, which is a church plant that's kind of birthed out of, in part, out of here, First Baptist Church in Joliet, Illinois. So I'm going to ask Nate to come up. And what we want to do is just spend some time as a church rejoicing together, getting a little bit of an update about what God is doing and how it's working, so that our connection to what the church looks like isn't only Darlington, Wisconsin, and the surrounding areas, but all across the area, the world, really. And so so that said, Nate, why don't, just for those of you who don't know you, why don't you introduce yourself and tell them just a real brief background about who you are and what you're doing.
Okay. My name is Nate Whiteside, and in 2007 to 2011, I was the pastor here, and then God called us away to start a new church back where we grew up, and so we did that and started in our home, reaching people who were unchurched. We wanted to target those that didn't have a home church already, because in that area, it's a lot of church swapping goes on. And so God really opened the doors to get a part-time job at a hardware store, then to work at FedEx for a little bit, then go back to school and do some work with futures markets and all these different jobs in order to get in the community and to learn, to meet people. And we really have seen God take off with that and make a healthy church, sometimes in spite of us, but just by being focused on the gospel, discipleship, and the mission that Jesus called us to do. So that's kind of a nutshell what we strive to do. Like, we build relationships with people, and we use the acronym FLOW. You know, we have a lot of nerds and geeks in our church, partially because I'm a nerd and a geek. So, you know, that's what we attract. But we use a lot of Star Wars analogies, and they really sink in. So anyway, like they say, let the force flow through you. You should let the gospel flow through your life. So it doesn't matter what church you go to. So we take the flow and say, first F, be a friend to somebody. And then second, L, love them. We tell people, don't bang them on the head with the good news until you love them. It doesn't mean they like you yet, but you're really concerned about them. And then O is help them overcome obstacles to the good news, because they're going to have obstacles and rejection or walls in place. And then eventually, the W is that you need to witness. Nobody's going to make up the fact that God became a man and died for us. They're going to want to work their way to heaven. So you have to share with them the grace of God that Jesus came, suffered, died on your behalf, and we can have forgiveness of sin and be right with God if we have faith in him, and how powerful that is. Where we are, we have a lot of Catholic influence, and people are concerned about how to get to heaven. And one thing we've been focusing on lately is don't tell them how to get to heaven, because if you would be okay in heaven if Jesus wasn't there, you're not a follower of Jesus. Just think about that. But what we're trying to do is get closer to God. He loved us first, so now we love him back through Christ. And so we're, you know, doing that. And God has opened a lot of doors. I could talk about this forever, but I mean, I could share
a couple stories. You can try. They'll shut your mic off.
I was going to say, you're going to have to stop me.
I mean, it's, yeah. You know. It's like, you've been here, you know.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
If you go to 12, well, the Packers aren't playing, but you go past 12, we're in trouble.
Right. Okay. Right. There's a guy from Iran. I'll just share this, and we'll see if I have time for more. But this guy from Iran, he's not a believer, Muslim background. His wife was from America, said she was a believer, came to our church. I met with him. He was not open to the good news. And Muslim family. Super nice guy, businessman. We met at a Wi-Fi hotspot. So, you know, he pays to get out and just rub shoulders. And we met at this hotspot, and his wife started to come. She had health problems. They have a special needs daughter. It's just the three of them. And about a year and a half ago, his wife died suddenly from the health problems. And he calls me, even though he's not a believer, wants us to do the funeral. So I find myself having the awesome opportunity to preach the gospel to a room of about 200 Muslims wearing the burqas and you can only see the women's eyes and everything. And I got to share with them how God became a man, and I heard some of the ladies go, what did he say? You know, and share the gospel. And then recently in our last conversation, instead of being against that, when we reflected on where is Tanya right now, and he was asking me, where is my wife? I said, she believed in Jesus. I can tell you where she is. And I could tell you where you will be if you believe in Jesus. And he said, I think that might be possible, maybe, for the first time. So God is doing things through us and doing things in spite of us. And one thing God has also showed me is Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. That we were talking, some of us earlier today, about how God will use the sufferings of believers in greater ways than the prosperity of believers many times. So when God allows us to suffer, a lot of times it's because he loves us. And when he said, have you seen my servant Job? God started that with Job. You know, and Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so if you're suffering right now even, maybe a word of encouragement for you is that God can use that for good. If you will just stay faithful through that, follow him, believe in the gospel still, and let God work through your life. And people will watch when you don't deny God through your suffering. They'll say, hey, wait, I think that's serious. We have a guy named Victor who, if you remember a couple years ago, I was in bed because of my back, and I have to go do swimming exercises and things in the morning. And God used that to meet Victor and help him to now come and visit for the first time. And we're having these conversations about what Victor believes. And he's not a church guy. And he thinks he can work his way to heaven. And we're talking about that. I never would have met Victor if I didn't have the back trouble. So, again, I could talk forever till you shut my mic off. But anyway, that's...
We'll just have Ellen come up. She'll, like, play the piano in the background, right? And so, yeah. Well, let me ask you one more question. So we spent some time talking last night about this idea of kind of just taking each day, right, and daily picking up your cross and following him, but and the neat opportunities that presents. But when you look at, you kind of think about that and look at, okay, what's going on at the stand, and for us, when we think about how do we pray for you, how are we thinking about what each day holds and what the next few days and weeks and months might bring, what are some ways that you look and go, hey, here's what's on the horizon for us, and here's what you should be praying about, and here's how you can be supportive in that?
Yeah, well, the spiritual things that are happening are new believers. You know, on paper, it looks great to say, hey, look, we've got a lot of people that didn't go to church 6 years ago and didn't want anything to do with God, and now they're in. But that takes a long time. Last year, we spent a lot of time talking about what Pastor Nick was saying about giving and the right attitude of giving, and that was a new thing. And you know, God gave us a cheeseburger, and he says, can I have a bite of it? That's basically it. And just talking about how your marriage is affected now because you're in Christ. One couple was living together, now they decided to get married after they came to know Jesus, and just how that changes your life and parenting. It's kind of like you decide, I'm going to live for Christ and no matter what, and then challenges to that come, and then how you handle it, you keep going back to the good news and your faith in Christ and go back to that, what the Word says. And so I think some challenges ahead are, you know, we're still a new church, and we've got men in training right now to be elders and deacons, but we're still looking for local leadership. I tend to let great get in the way of good sometimes, so I was really hard on these guys, like, you must fulfill everything that 1 Timothy 3 says. You must fulfill what Titus 1 says. And now the Lord is kind of speaking, you know, Nate, you weren't really that great when I started you as a pastor. So, come on. So anyway, it'd be like, you know, tomorrow expecting the Bears to play at the caliber of the Packers. So, I admitted that, okay? That based off of last season, not based off of this season. This season's going to be better. Okay. Anyway. But, you know, we're... of course, their financial help means so much as well. But more than that, more than praying for financial support, the prayer group. There's a prayer group here that has been praying for us ever since we started. And now we have a prayer group, and they're praying for you guys. Last Sunday, the guy who leads it, you know, he goes, Nate, how's Pam doing? And I'm like, oh, let me tell you. And so we've been praying for Pam. We've been praying for, if it comes across the FBC prayer chain, it goes to Jeff, who's our prayer leader, and Jeff remembers, and he's praying for you guys. So, and that is awesome. I think that's what Jesus envisioned when he said, I'll build my church. It's not, here's a church in Wisconsin, we have another church, and never the twain shall meet. It's like we are one part of the same church that you are a part of, and every church that believes in the gospel and is promoting growth through the discipleship and is on the mission Jesus sent us on is a part of that Big C church. And it's a beautiful thing. And this is exciting to be here and just to worship with you guys because of that. So,
absolutely.
And I want to say thanks again for all of your support. We really, really appreciate it.
Well, we love you and love what you're doing and are excited about it and love, like you mentioned, love that we get to participate. You know, I mean, we're hours away and don't get to connect as often as probably we would hope, but that we're through Christ having all things in common, right? That we're connected with you guys and you guys are connected with us and we get to rejoice as you rejoice and mourn while you mourn, right? And you mourn while we mourn and so the connection there just, I think, really exemplifies the attributes of what the Christian church, Big C Global Church, is meant to look like. And so we're excited about that. And it's all right with you. You used to be pastor here. So we're going to pray for you, and you don't get to walk back there until we're done. So let us pray for you. And then if you want to know more, we would love for you after the gathering to grab Nate and Emily and just say, hey, tell me a little bit about that. And they will gladly answer all of your questions. I'm going to give them my key. They can lock the building up and stay as long as you so desire, right?
See what you did there.
Yeah. So I'll be gone. I'll be eating lunch, but you you know, you take any questions. So, no, they would love to talk to you, tell you a little bit more about what they're doing so you can continue to pray for them. All right. Lord, we are grateful for the White Sides, but even more so grateful for your church, grateful for the church in Darlington, the church in Joliet, Illinois, that we can, through distance, yet still be united in Christ, in you. And so we pray that as it continues, that you would be continuing to build your church, that you would continue to bring people to know you and to praise you and glorify you, because we believe that you're worthy of the praise of all men, that you're worthy of the thanksgiving of all people. And so our purpose is to bring you glory. And so we love to and rejoice in seeing that move out from this place into all other parts of the world. And so we know also that that can be a hard road at times. And so we pray for Nate and Emily and their kids that they would be able to persevere, that you would give them courage and encouragement and strength and peace and to do all of the work of the ministry that you have set out for them. And we pray that as a church we would be diligent and consistent in thinking of them, praying for them, supporting them, caring for them, loving them, and that through that the world would know that we're your disciples, because we have great love for one another. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Nate. And it's always good when you get to turn your own mic off. It's good. Hey, if you have a Bible, you can open it with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to have some more fun this morning. Luke 18. And as you're turning there, see, they already know. If you're a young person, we have what we've been doing is children's worship or youth worship during most of our Sunday mornings throughout the summer. And so Katie's going to take you and go to the other side of the building, and what they're going to do is walk through the same parable that we're going to look at and teach it and connect it on their level. And so it's going to be an exciting time. I see a lot of young people filing out this morning, so that'll be fun for somebody. So hopefully Katie, more so than maybe both, I don't, whatever. We're going to have a good time. So you turn to Luke chapter 18, and let's kind of catch you up on where we're at here as we continue in what is now the fourth week in a series that we began at the beginning of June, simply called The Storyteller. And so what we said was that we, when you read the Gospels, see that frequently Jesus resorts to parables, these stories. The word para in Greek just means to lay alongside, and so a parable is a truth laid alongside a story. It's meant to teach us truth, but it's an account that's by its nature fictional. It didn't really happen, but Jesus uses it to illustrate a truth that he's trying to get across. And in this, what we found in just the first few weeks, and we're going to see this some more this week, is that primarily what happens with parables is they get misinterpreted more than they get interpreted correctly. And so a couple weeks ago, we looked at the Good Samaritan, and we said, you know, you can go to someone who doesn't confess or know or even understand anything about Christ, and yet they know what the gist of the Good Samaritan story is, until you really kind of start to dig into it and understand what Christ is trying to get across in that account. And then you go, oh, wait a second, this isn't a story about you being good to your neighbor primarily, but also about God understanding that his love for you was so strong, his love for you was so big, that he was willing to leave his throne on high in heaven to come to have compassion and mercy on us, to draw us away in our nakedness and half-dead nature on the side of the road, to love us and to bring us into fellowship with him through Christ. And so you see that more often it gets misinterpreted than it gets interpreted correctly. In fact, I listened to someone preach this week on a parable of the soils. That was the first parable we did in our series, and began with this idea that the crowds were coming to Jesus and said, isn't it great that the crowds came to Jesus? And that is great, except that when Jesus tells the parables, he does it to sift away those who hear from the crowds, right? That the crowds came to Jesus, and yet hearing they did not hear, and seeing they did not see, that they didn't listen, they didn't perceive, they didn't understand. And so in this, we've said that over and over again, each parable that we're going to look at is meant to do a couple things. One, it's meant to make us consider the audience that Jesus speaks to, so that we might understand it well. Two, it's meant to divide. It's meant to denounce universalism. It's meant to say not everybody is okay. There's some that are okay, and there's some that aren't. And so which one will you be? And so now, as we get into a parable, here we're going to see that, again, this kind of same arc follows. And so we went through these soils and we said, okay, there's the soil that bears fruit and there's the soil that doesn't. And so Jesus is using this preaching to the crowd to say, you're either going to be one who bears fruit before God, or you're one who is not bearing fruit. You're snatched away, or you're scorched, or you're choked out. We went through the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it was, you're either going to be the one who has compassion, you're the one who cares, the one who loves your neighbor, or you're the one who walks on the other side of the road, right? And then last week we went to this rich fool, this man who builds big barns after tearing down his barns and says, take ease. And Jesus is saying, you're either going to be the one who relies on yourself in this world, or you're the one who relies on God. You're either the fool who says, I did good work and I'll take ease and eat and drink and be merry, or we call upon the Lord who can require our soul at any time. And so this week what we'll see is Jesus again drawing contrast between a Pharisee and a tax collector. But in order to do that, let me begin and kind of get into what we're going to see, which is the question we've asked over and over and over and over again. Who's the audience? Who's Jesus speaking to? All right, so read in verse 9 with me. In fact, before we get to that, maybe it's worth saying this. I think we said this the first week, but I think it's worth explaining again. The reason that is so important is because we speak extremely differently to different audiences, don't we? I mean, you do this in your life, right? So I have a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old, and the 6 and 4-year-old sleep in the same bedroom, all right? So the sisters in their rooms next to each other, which means that they don't always sleep, all right? Amen. Anybody share a room growing up? You guys always went to bed right when you were put to bed, right? Always on time. So here's what happens many a night. Get back in your room. Get back in your room. Get back in your room. It normally culminates with, Clara, Lydia, if you come out of your bed again, there's going to be punishment. Okay? That's a normal, common thing to say, and you don't look at me like I'm weird at all to say, get back in your bed or you're going to have some punishment. Now, if I say, get back in your bed or you're going to have some punishment, Whitney, it's a little bit different, right? That's my wife, for those of you who don't know. So the audience, who you speak to, can influence a great deal about how you speak. You see what I'm saying here? That when we're speaking to different audiences, we speak differently. I've had a great privilege in my lifetime to teach and preach to many a different audience. I stood before hundreds of teenagers from 6th grade to 12th grade, and just in a small room, smell that, you know, and just teach them. And oftentimes in speaking, it is, hey, listen to me, focus, pay attention, get off your phone, listen up. Now, I could do that here, but it wouldn't be as well received, right? So in that, I speak differently to a different audience. You're also talking about different needs that they have, different problems that they have, different things that they're facing. I've spoke in prisons before. A few years ago on Thanksgiving Day, I got to stand before 250 inmates in a prison. You speak differently than here. Again, I could speak the same way, but you wouldn't handle it as well. I've spoke to the most intimidating crowd, honestly, that I've ever spoke to in my life was a group of 25 women who the vast majority of them were wives and friends of Whitney. I spoke very differently. I was on eggshells the whole time. I spoke to men, and that's a different crowd, right? The audience determines a great deal of what we want to say and how we want to say it. You speak differently to your mom or your grandmother than you would to your child or to a stranger. And so when Jesus begins to tell parables, it would be foolish, and we miss the point entirely if we just said, this is the parable and this is what it means, outside of the context of who is he speaking to? Because the whole point of the parable changes when you consider who he's speaking to. And so in Luke 18, we find this. And Luke seems to know this, so he introduces it bluntly and clearly. Verse 9. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So there's two traits in the people that he's speaking to. There's a crowd gathered here, and in the midst of the crowd, Jesus is looking specifically at the people in the crowd who trust in themselves as righteous and view others with contempt. He's speaking to the people who are the most put together in the entire crowd. He's speaking to the people who were the most religious, the people who seemed to know the most, the people who often had the right answers according to the book. He's speaking to the people who thought highly of themselves. And what he's going to do is what he does oftentimes. He's going to turn this idea that they could trust in themselves on its head. And in fact, what we find is that this teaching at that time was so prominent and so dangerous that it's the primary thing that Jesus is going to preach against. In fact, not a whole lot has changed in 2,000 years. If you begin to study, you'll find that every religion in the world outside of Christianity teaches these truths, that you trust in yourself to be righteous and that it causes you to view others with contempt. Let me give you some examples. So Islam teaches, this is the teaching of Islam, that you do enough things right in order to earn your justification before God. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you will be made right with God. You trust in yourself, your deeds, your righteousness. And think about what has happened in the midst of radical Islam over the last 20 years. It causes you to view others with contempt. They see those who don't do or prescribe to these things as unrighteous, as infidels, as those who are contemptuous. It's not just Islam, though. You can look at Hinduism is a constant religion of you live your life doing the right things, and the more right things you do cause you to succeed, and when you die, you're reincarnated, and those who have lived well in that lifetime get reincarnated into a better life, and those who have lived poorly get reincarnated to a worse life. And so if you go into India and look and see what Hinduism has done in that country, you find that there's an entire caste of people who are literally called untouchable. It means you don't have any dealings with them. And the idea behind it is that they are in this poverty, in this misery, in this problem, in these pains, because in a past life they lived poorly. And so you trust in your own righteousness, and you view others with contempt. Every religion ascribes to these things. Do right, trust that, and be better than others. In fact, what scares me in Darlington is not so much the religion of it as much as it is that this is also what our culture teaches. Is it not? I mean, I'm not wrong, am I? That's what everything in our culture teaches, that if you work hard enough, if you do enough right things, you're going to get ahead. Well, think about the word ahead. It implies there's somebody behind you, right? You're going to get ahead of others. And so it teaches us by our very demeanor that you just do well, you do well, you do the right things, and you will be better than others. And those who don't have as much, those who haven't done as much, those who aren't as well off, we see with contempt. And then what scares me the most is that it is seemingly just as prominent in our churches. I mean, the reality is that most people in our culture would primarily say what they have against Christian churches is that they're judgmental and they're hypocritical. Not true? Right? We have built into this concept of what the church is that it's all about doing things so that you might look better than the people who don't do those things. And so the church becomes a place that allows itself to be infiltrated by this idea of trusting in our own righteousness, and it causes us to view others with contempt. And so we look upon people in the midst of pain. We look upon people in the midst of problems that a lot of times they have created, sure. And we go, well, I'm just glad that I'm not like that person, and I don't even have an interest in helping that person because they deserve to be there. And so we trust in our own righteousness, and we view others with contempt. It's rampant in our culture, and it wasn't different 2,000 years ago. In fact, some of you have heard this story before. When I was in college, we went and interviewed people. I went to the University of Michigan, and so great football school, better than some in this state, you know. But in the level of... Hey, I just, you know, at least I'm not making Bears comments over there. Come on, Nate. Hey, I'm a Packers fan now, okay? I just pick a winner when you can, okay? So, but Michigan socially is very, very, very liberal. The atheist population, the Muslim population, the Jewish population, all of them outnumber the Christian population on campus. And so we had done this project, and we said, you know, let's go interview some people and just ask them about who this Jesus is, who God is. The vast majority of the people we interviewed believed that there was a God, believed that there was a heaven, and believed that they were going to go there. And so the question that always followed that was why? And the answer that always followed that is, I'm a good person. And the question that always followed that was, compared to who? Or compared to what? And the answer always had a version of this parable. Two men, this is verse 10, went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. All right, so before we go any further, let me just kind of give you a little background, unfold this. So a Pharisee was the religious leader of that time. They were experts in the law. That meant, and the law was the Jewish law. The law was what Jews were meant to live by. The law was what was supposed to, according to the Pharisees, make you right before God. And so what Pharisees would do is, not only would they keep the law, they would add laws onto the law. So that if the law said to not do this, well, you wouldn't even do this, because that way you wouldn't get close to breaking the law. So the law says you only can go 55 miles an hour or less. They wouldn't go more than 50, because that way you don't get close to the law. Now, some of you have never even considered such a thing, right? So, but Pharisees were as religious as it came. And they just so happened to be the ones who would often trust in themselves as righteous and look upon others with contempt. And then he says there's another man, a tax collector. If you know the account of Zacchaeus, you maybe have a little bit of a warped perception of what a tax collector is. They weren't all short, and they certainly don't all stay at Jesus' house and come to know him as a son of Abraham. They were the most despicable of people. They were the lowest of low in that culture. They had sold themselves out to an oppressive and brutal and hostile Roman Empire so that Rome could continue to conquer the world, so that Rome could establish government in their city, so that Rome could keep the peace by taking men who were Jewish and having them go and enforce oppressive taxes upon their own people. And then what most of them would do, what made it even worse, is they were required to gather a certain amount of taxes for Rome, but they were allowed to require any amount that they so chose. And so they would collect far more than what Rome demanded and keep for themselves. They were as unjust a people as you could imagine. They were rich and they were reviled amongst all of society. And so Jesus, when he lays out this parable, has laid out as large a contrast as you can lay out. He's drawn as big a difference as you can draw. One is the guy in religious culture, and one is the ultimate outcast. And he says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Why, you good person? God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Are you going to go to heaven? Yeah. Why? Because I'm a good person. Why are you a good person? This is what the Pharisee does. He goes to the temple and he prays to himself, not to God, to himself. God, I thank you that you have not made me like other men. Why am I a good person? Well, because I compare to other men. I look at the swindlers. I look at the unjust. I look at the adulterers. I look at this tax collector and I say, thanks God that I'm better than them. Now, it's fortunate that 2,000 years later, we don't do that, right? We don't go, well, I've never been to jail. I've never cheated on my wife. I never stole a car for more than a day. Different story. We'll, you know, whatever. So we'll get to that someday. Soon now, apparently, because I'll be in trouble. It was my dad, and it was borrowed, okay, and I brought it back, right? So this is what we do. I thank you that I'm not like that. Boy, I might not have everything together, but at least I'm not that. At least I'm not that tax collector over there. We trust in our own righteousness, and we view others with contempt. And in fact, the crowd, those who would have been standing there, wouldn't have been surprised by such a prayer. In fact, it was common. Jesus actually rebukes them in the Sermon on the Mount on how they pray like this, loud for everyone to hear, that they pray prayers to impress the crowds. But even beyond that, he says, you know, I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes on all that I can get. That's beyond what the law required. Lord, not only am I better than all these other men, but I do the religious things. Law requires me to fast. I fast twice a week. Doesn't require that much, does it? Look at how great I am. Law requires me to pay tithes. I pay tithes on everything I get, pre-tax and my tax return. I do beyond what is needed. The Pharisee has trusted in himself as righteous. The reality is, I don't know where all of you are at here this morning, but I promise you there's some of you who have lived your life believing that if you just do better, if you just do enough, if you just make sure that you're better than these other men, that God would be pleased with you. If I come to church enough, I give enough money, I don't lie, steal, or cheat, I'm better than that person, that God would be pleased with you. But then the story takes a turn. In verse 13, Jesus says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He simply cries out, I have no works to speak of. Give me mercy. That's all I want. Mercy. And then Jesus says this, I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Can I tell you what that means? The fact is, we preach here mercy over and over and over again. Every week we come back to this idea that it's not about you doing enough good works to please God, because you never get there. In fact, what we teach is that you're digging a deeper hole every time you try to do good works to dig out of it. And so the Bible says that even our righteous deeds, even when we're trying to do well, are like filthy rags before the Lord. That you can't trust in yourself because you're broken and you never get there. And over and over and over again, Jesus teaches this. The New Testament teaches this. The Old Testament teaches this. Jesus concludes an entire sermon on a mountain saying, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can't do it. He has this long discourse about how you think you've kept the law, and yet this is what the law really meant on a heart level, and you failed. So be perfect. Why does he say that? Because he knows you can't. He knows you can only appeal to mercy if you want to know him. Let's finish with this question. It's pretty simple. He says that he tells the parable to people who trust in themselves that they were righteous. Question is this: can you make yourself righteous before God? Can you make yourself justified before God? We said that the parables are meant to divide those who are right and those who are wrong. Good from bad. Left from right. You think about it. There's two types of soils. Those who bear fruit and those who don't. There were two paths, the broad and the narrow. There's two gates, the wide and the narrow. There's two neighbors, the one who loves and the one who passes by the other side of the road. There's two builders, one who builds upon the rock, one who builds upon the sand. There's a wise builder and a foolish builder. There's one or the other. You can either make yourself justified before God or you can't. And what Jesus is saying here is we can't. No matter how hard you try, we can't. The test works this way. It's not a bell curve. It's not how good did you do. It is a pass-fail. Anything less than 100% and you fail. And none of us score out at 100%. And so you're left with two choices. You can either try to justify why you failed. Well, I got most of that question right. I got more than right on a few questions. Right? You asked the question and I gave you, but I was even beyond the right answer. I did more than the right answer. That's what the Pharisee said, right? I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes on everything I give. So never mind that I failed in this heart area, or I wasn't just to people, or I didn't have mercy and compassion. I was so religious. You can try to justify. Or you can do this. You can go, I did better on the test than so-and-so. Did you see that guy over there? I definitely, if we're talking percentages, I'm at least 10, 12, 14% ahead of him. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, even like this here tax collector. You could trust in yourself, and you could try to justify why you fall short. But if you want to go home justified, there's only one answer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is what we're about, church. If you want to know the Lord, you need to put off your righteousness in self. You need to stop trusting yourself. And here's the thing, if you're doing that, you know it's not working, because you know the harder you try to do right, there's still these areas in our lives where it's just not going the way that we want it to go. We just aren't honest enough. We just aren't good enough. We're just not doing the right things. We want to, but we're not. And so you can trust in yourself for righteousness, or you can do what the tax collector did. Stand before the Lord. Say, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's the good news of the gospel. The one who told this parable, the man, Jesus, was God, who had put on flesh, who had humbled himself, who had came down to earth, and who ultimately would die to pay the price of your sin, so that you no longer need to trust in yourself for righteousness, but the Bible says that he's put his righteousness on you. He became sin so that you might be seen as the righteousness of God because of his mercy and grace. How are you going to answer? Who are you going to trust? Is it you, or is it the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Pray with me, church. God, what an awesome morning. I'm so excited, you can probably tell. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that we don't have to trust in ourselves. I pray that it causes us not to look upon others with contempt, but that we would see the mercy that you've given us, and it would move in such a way in us that we would have compassion upon others, that grace and mercy would flow out of us because you have brought it into us. And then I know there's another group in here this morning, Lord. Those who have never trusted in anything but themselves. They've never appealed to your mercy, your grace, your death for them. I pray that your Spirit would move this morning. Pray that they might give up, that they would believe, that they would call upon you and be saved, that they would stop trusting in what they do and begin to trust in what you've done. Lord, as we sing, let it be songs of praise and rejoicing in the greatness of who you are. In the name of Jesus, amen. Stand and pray with me, or stand, sing with me. Let's sing together.